Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we ask for your blessing. Send forth your Holy Spirit to teach us, to illuminate our minds and draw our affections toward you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to two verses, the first of which is in Romans 10 and verse 9, and you'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 946. Romans 10 and verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a testimony to the fact that in the early church, one of the shortest creedal statements that Christians would have said is, Jesus is Lord. And again, in 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 3, and you'll find that on page 959 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Well, in the period from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the finished canon of the New Testament in those 20 or so years before the appearance of the first gospel and the first of Paul's epistles, somewhere in the mid-50s, you have a period of about 20 years, Christians, early Christians, began to formulate what it is that they believed. And they did so using short creedal statements. There is some belief that some of the passages in other New Testament documents, like the one in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, and so on. And that is a part of an early Christian creed, a catechetical means of instruction for candidates for baptism, for example. And these folk would later become known as catechumens, because they would learn certain catechetical questions and answers, certain brief statements of Christian doctrine, some of which we believe have been incorporated into the New Testament itself. You'll remember on several occasions Paul will say something, this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and so on. And that these two are examples of early Christian creeds, early Christian statements of what it is Christians believe. The word creed comes from the Latin, credo in deum. I believe in God. It's the Latin for I believe. And so a creed is what you believe, statements of what it is that you believe. We, as a church, recite the Apostles' Creed. It's probably the most universal of all the creeds across the globe and across denominations and traditions. And it has a lineage that goes back in the form that we say it. It probably goes back to the 7th or possibly the 8th century. But there is a form of the Apostles' Creed that certainly can be found in Latin and Greek in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and Hippolytus in the 3rd century, early 3rd century, early 200s, Hippolytus in an important document called the Apostolic Tradition, a document that talks about worship and the worship of the early church, uses a form, an early form, of what is undoubtedly the Apostles' Creed. And that is within, that puts it back into the middle 200s somewhere, and within within perhaps a generation, two or three generations of the apostles, of the last apostle, assuming John died in the late 90s. You have a tradition, therefore, that within a generation or two, something of the gist of the Apostles' Creed has begun to manifest itself as a creedal statement of what Christians believe. And this morning, in the time we have available for us, I wanted to try and summarize the Apostles' Creed. It is something that we say every week, and perhaps as everything else, we have a tendency to remember it and to say it by rote, and not to give it perhaps the attention that it needs to give. And just as with the Lord's Prayer, sometimes we need to take each petition of the Lord's Prayer and stop and pause and think about what it is that we're asking. And similarly, in the Apostles' Creed, what is it, in fact, that we believe? And I want to say seven things by way of a summary of the Apostles' Creed. And the first and perhaps obvious thing about it is the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in His only Son, Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. There are these three statements of faith and commitment to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, later in the life of the church, in the 4th century, in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, and again a little later at 381 at the Council of Constantinople, we have the Nicene, or the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, which is a statement about the doctrine of the Trinity in much more detailed fashion than the Apostles' Creed. But even here, in this early creedal statement, we have a statement about the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God, but there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Three persons in one God, three persons in communion and fellowship, interpenetrating each other in what has been called the dance of the Trinity. I've often said that to the extent that we're not Trinitarian is the extent to which we are not Christian. Because the Christian God, the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is a Trinitarian God. And we begin every morning service, therefore, with a statement about the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, as I was saying elsewhere in the recent weeks, there has been a tendency among Christians, and I perceived it of late, and even among ministers of the gospel, and even in the pastoral prayer, simply to pray to Jesus. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to pray to Jesus or to pray to the Holy Spirit, but we need to be essentially and deliberately Trinitarian in the way that we think about God, for this reason at least, that the gospel makes no sense apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. What is the gospel? The Father sends His Son, the Son is sent, and the Holy Spirit applies the finished work of the Son. And the shape and contour of the atonement, of the work of Christ, of redemption accomplished and applied, is by its very essence Trinitarian in nature. So we should deliberately try to pray that way. And in our private prayers, in our morning devotions, evening devotions, when we pray, we should be deliberately Trinitarian. That's the first thing that the Apostles' Creed teaches, the doctrine of the Trinity. The second thing that it teaches is the doctrine of creation. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We affirm that God is the creator, that things exist, that things matter exists because God brought it into being. One of the most fundamental questions that you can ask is, why is there something and not nothing? Why is there matter? Why are there atoms and molecules and protons and electrons and subatomic particles and gravity and electromagnetism? Why do these exist? Because God created them. God brought them into being. Why is there something and not nothing? Well, one answer is the eternality of matter, that something has always existed. That before the universe came into being, there was helium. There was gravity. There was electromagnetism. There was something, that something created all that is. Well, that's a plausible argument. Another answer would be, there was nothing. It is the belief of many today. It is their worldview that everything that is, in all of its complexity, in its macrocosm and microcosm, everything that exists, plant life, animal life, human life, the stars, the galaxies, everything comes out of nothing. There was nothing and then there was something. There was nothing and there was a bang. There was nothing and there was a fissure. There was nothing and all came into being. That's hard to believe. That's difficult to believe. It defies logic. It defies everything that we know. It defies everything that we experience. Or you can say, as Genesis 1:1, the first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the doctrine of creation does many things. It tells us who we are. That we are God's creatures. And we owe him allegiance. It tells us what we are for. That we are here as his vice regents. We are here to subdue the earth. We are here to exercise sovereign dominion over the things that God has made, and to do so in a way that brings God glory. That is our mission. That is our purpose. The doctrine of creation does that. It tells us that matter is not evil in itself. That the earth is to be enjoyed. That God has given us this universe for our enjoyment and for our pleasure. And to find our fulfillment and goal in life. The doctrine of creation does that. And without the doctrine of creation, man is at sea. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of creation. The third thing it tells us is about Jesus, and it's the most extensive section of the Apostles' Creed, from his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary to his coming again, through his life and death and burial and resurrection. It does what later creeds and confessions would do, in understanding that the central purpose of God's narrative from Genesis 3 to our own time and onward into the future is about sending his Son to redeem us. And to redeem us by sending his Son as a human being, as the last Adam, as the second man. To undo what Adam did, to do what you and I cannot do, to be our substitute and sin bearer. No, it doesn't use all of the technical language of propitiation and substitution and satisfaction that later confessions will adopt as descriptive of the work of Jesus. But here in the Apostles' Creed, we are affirming the centrality of Jesus. It contains, of course, the most difficult clause of the Apostles' Creed, that he descended into hell. And there are various possible understandings of this. One of the first things is that we need to understand that the word hell in English has changed its meaning from the word that was used originally in the Apostles' Creed. And hell today is the state in which the damned are to be found, but hell is perhaps not the correct word here, and what is in view is Hades, the realm of the dead. And perhaps at its simplest, what the Apostles' Creed was affirming was that Jesus died, and he actually experienced that state of death. He became our substitute in the grave, and he endured it for a season. Perhaps also is another thought that between Jesus' burial and his resurrection, in that 30 hours or so that he spent in the tomb, and that he proclaimed to the powers of darkness his triumph over evil and over Satan. We may take a cue perhaps from something Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, that notoriously difficult passage about preaching to the spirits in prison. Is that what you're on tonight? Maybe. But he's doing, Pastor Gabe is preaching through 1 Peter, and it's a notoriously difficult passage, but it is at least possible to interpret that passage as suggestive that during that period in the grave, he proclaimed his victory over the powers of darkness, fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And as John summarizes it in 1 John 3:8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And maybe he proclaimed that after his death and before his resurrection. Or we may take it as Calvin took it, that he experienced hell on the cross itself. That in the darkness, in the immolation of the Son, in his enduring the wrath of God in our room instead, he endured the pains of hell, because that's what hell is. The abandonment of the gracious presence of God. It's a statement about the Trinity. It's a statement about creation. It's a statement about Jesus. Fourthly, it's a statement about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And notice in the Apostles' Creed the location of that statement. It comes after the work of Christ. Suggestive, as later creeds and confessions would do, that the Holy Spirit's purpose is to fulfill all that Jesus has accomplished, is to apply to us, to sinners, the work of redemption in fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made in the upper room. I go away, but I will come to you again, and I will send to you another paraclete, another comforter, another counselor. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, who quickens and regenerates and convicts and draws us and regenerates and brings us into union and communion with Jesus and sanctifies us and enables us to persevere to the end. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That statement that we read from the Scots Confession this morning. Maybe we need to go back and reread it sometime later this afternoon and underline what it is that we were actually saying. Because what we were saying is that apart from the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we would still be unregenerate. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we would never endure to the end. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, I believe in the Church, the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic with a small C. In case our friend out here is listening. Catholic meaning universal. The church worldwide. The church that is just rising on one side, and the church that's in Monday on another side of the world. In every part of the globe, wonderful in the inquirer's class this morning to have believers from Iran and China. A little reminder to us of the global nature of the church. But not just in terms of geography and not just in terms of space, but in terms of time. I believe in the church that existed in the time of Moses, the church that existed in the time of Daniel in Babylon, the church of the apostles, the church of Augustine, the church of Luther and Calvin and John Knox, and the church of the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s. The church at the inception of the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church over 200 years ago. And the church above. The church triumphant. The church on the other side. Of believers who have already gone and are in the presence of Jesus and the angels and the archangel. I believe in the church. Jesus only has one plan. And it's called church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I love parachurch organizations and what they do, and they can get into places where sometimes we cannot, and they engage in things that would perhaps be a distraction to the church. But I believe in the church. Sixthly, I believe in the gospel. The forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And there it is. It's a simple little statement. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Oh, but what a cost. What a cost for God to forgive sin. That he couldn't do it by divine fiat. He couldn't do it simply by willing it. Justice had to be satisfied. The law had to be kept. Punishment had to be given. Jesus had to die. He had to be crucified. In our room, in our stead, in our place. Luther was asked by a man who was constantly troubled by his sins. And Luther wrote to him and said, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, 'Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on what is mine, you set on me what is yours. You became what you were not. I became what I was not.'" The great exchange that Luther loved and loved to sing about and loved to preach about and loved to write about and loved to talk about, because he loved the gospel. And we love the gospel this morning. We love the fact that there is the possibility of forgiveness of sins. "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Your sins, though they are red like crimson, will be as white as snow." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's the simplest of all statements of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that leads to the seventh aspect of the Apostles' Creed. It's about hope. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That when Jesus comes again, our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be raised and we will live forever and we will live in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Trinity, creation, Jesus, Holy Spirit, Church, Gospel, hope. Well, that's just a summary of things that we believe. When we say the Apostles' Creed here on a Sunday morning, it's one of the most countercultural moments in all of the week, because every statement of it goes contrary to our culture and what it believes. We are affirming that these are truths that we believe. I believe. And the question is, do you? Do you believe these truths? Because believing them nourishes your soul and equips you for glory. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Apostles' Creed. And it is a statement of what we believe. And we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.